What comes to your mind when I just say the word priest, priesthood? Who is that? What is that? We'll talk about it in a minute. So this is a story so far of a woman named Hannah who really wanted to have a baby. She had a husband named Elkanah. She had a rival, her husband's other wife, which is a bad idea in every regard. His other wife is Peninnah. She has lots of kids. Hannah went to the temple. She prayed, and God answered her prayers. She became pregnant and had a baby named Samuel. And in her faithfulness, committed Samuel to the temple service for his whole life. And that's if you ever were taught this story on a flannel graph, that's kind of the story, and that's still there. That'll preach. We don't mind that version of the story, but there's another way to look at the story, isn't there? If we pull out a little bit, if we look at this from a little bit different size lens, you say, actually, this is a time when God's people have forgotten God's law. Let me say that again. This is a time where the people of God are no longer obeying the law of God. And let me tell you, the most dangerous thing that ever happens in the universe is when the people of God stop obeying the word of God. Are you with me? And that is not an Iron Age thing. That is an all-the-time thing. When the people of God no longer adhere to the word of God, this is a problem. And this is what's going on in Hannah's culture. There's religion. We're going to the temple to pray. Can you imagine like bringing both your wives to the temple to sacrifice to Yahweh? Like in such a sinful way, like exactly, you know full well that this isn't God's best for you. You know full well, like if you've ever read the law at all, if you've read, like if you got through one chapter of the Torah, you know what marriage is supposed to look like. And we're just going to bring all of us up to the temple. So there's religion, but there's not like adherence to God. There's not intimacy with God in the culture. There's not loyalty. Maybe that's a good word. Loyalty to Yahweh. The priests who are supposed to be the interface, and we'll talk more about this as we go, but kind of the interface between God and his people have become corrupt. The nation of Israel, God's covenant people, look more and more and more like the nations around them. In fact, that's one of the big ideas in the book of Samuel, is how desperately bad the people of God want to act like they're not the people of God. We'll get to this in a few chapters, but give us a king. Yeah, I'm your king. No, we want a regular king. We want to be oppressed like everybody else, right? So the people of God are still the people of God, and yet they are no longer loyal to God. They are no longer counting morality as adherence to God's law, and they desire to look like everybody else around them. In the middle of all of that, we would say this is probably a good time for another flood. Like, if you were God, how many floods would there be in the Old Testament? Like 12, right? Oh, we did it again. Pick one family, and here we go. Let's start over. But this isn't what God decides to do. God, in the middle of all of that mess, miraculously provides a baby boy named Samuel who reminds us of the covenant between God and Abraham, because the stories overlap so much. There's also Sarah, Abraham's wife, who has been promised a baby. Hannah hasn't been promised a baby. Hannah desperately wants to be a mom. But Sarah had been promised a baby, but is in her hundreds, and it's kind of time for this baby to happen before God provides this child. It reminds us that, hey, guys, I'm going to talk to you. God is saying, I'm going to talk to you in a language that you've heard before. This story is going to be overlapping on a story that you've already lived through before. So Samuel reminds us a little bit of Isaac. Hannah reminds us a little bit of Sarah. This all reminds us of the covenant between God and his people. It also foreshadows Jesus. We talked about that last week, how the Magnificat, the song that Mary sings in joy, knowing that the Messiah is in her womb, is very, very similar to the song Hannah sings as she rejoices over Samuel being born. It kind of points us to that. Also, it foreshadows Jesus, not only in the Hannah-Mary connection, then seriously, they're both incredible godly women who stand apart in their culture, but also they both give birth to a new kind of priest. And I don't want that to be lost on you, that this is what's happening. God is growing a faithful priesthood out of the ashes, out of the wreckage of the old one, the corrupt one. The one that had not only its chance, but had its instructions and failed. Samuel, who would come from a different line and yet be the priest of God's choosing. He would cut off Eli's family. We'll hear that story today. And then, of course, Jesus, who would be born not just the high priest of Israel, but the high priest of all humanity, truly the high priest of Israel and truly our high priest, no matter what nation your heritage is from. Our interface with the Father is no longer a man who has to sacrifice and enter the Holy of Holies, but rather we approach the throne of grace with confidence because of our high priest Jesus. So we see in Samuel this story that God is going to expand and pull into bloom in the birth of his son. So this is sort of a small story about a woman who wanted a baby and God answered her prayer. But it is really, which it is, but it is also this large story of how God continues to be faithful to his people despite their faults, despite their unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness remains, and God continues to do new things in the middle of a culture that's a wreck. And I'm going to get to this here in about 35 minutes, but if your life is a wreck, would you know that God is the God who brings new things out of wrecks? If you are wandering, would you know that God is the God who loves to have things be reborn in you? And this is most evident in the birth of his son. So that's where we pick up the story. And this story picks up with some foreboding words. I mean, I can't believe when Susan read that, you didn't all go, right? Like, if this was a dramatic reading. Let me read those too. I'm going to read these words and you guys go, all right. Sorry, I spent 2 days camping with junior hires this week. I might not be right. Then I'm sad to say the junior high grant, that's the real me. That's the truth. But you might see some evidence. Our story starts today with this. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know God. The priesthood is filled with worthless men. That's terrifying. That is shocking. That is horrific. It might be time to start over. So this is a story about the abuse of the priesthood. And I want to make... here at the beginning, I want to kind of talk about who the priests are, because this is a story about the abuse of priesthood, not clergy. And it is very important that we hold clergy to a high standard, that if somebody is your pastor, like a goofy guy with a red beard and whatever, that there's a moral standard there that we need to hold clergy to. And there are, for lack of a better word, famous Christians who kind of write important books and set the course of kind of our Christian culture in any given time. And it's really important that we hold them accountable. And not only that, but when we see them fall, it is really terrible. And we all hurt when a church leader that we love has some moral failing or turns into a heretic or walks away from the Lord or whatever. Those are very painful things. But that's not what this story is about. This story is about priests, not clergy. That's a real concern. It's horrible. We should take it seriously. However, if that's true, then we should probably skip this part. This should just be for like pastor training. You guys should preach this to me instead of me to you, and we should just move on. But that's not what's going on here. Let me ask you a question. When I said the word priest, who came to your mind? Did you think of somebody in a long robe? I went to a Lutheran school for a few years, and I always was so impressed with just the bright greens and the bright reds and the long. I remember being, you know, 9 going, how does he keep that thing wrinkle-free? Like, that's amazing. I can't even keep my shirt tails tucked in. And this guy has got the thing on point. And he was a wonderful man and all that. Is that your image of a priest? Is your image of a priest a Catholic priest who might administer the Mass? And maybe you've been to Catholic churches and maybe with relatives and people, or maybe you come out of the Catholic church and you want to know what it's like to kind of walk down the aisle and feel kind of a sense of gravity as you get closer to the priest, right? And you think of the priest as somebody who is up there doing something up there. But is that a New Testament idea of a priest? Can you already see where we're going this morning? Who is the priesthood, Christians? It is not clergy. It is all of us. Before we talk about who is a priest, we need to remember what is a priest. What was a priest's function? A priest had kind of a couple major functions, and this is oversimplified, but if you think about prophets being the interface from God to people, God, prophets speak the word of God to the people of God, where priests go the other direction. Priests represent the people of God before God. So priests are the ones who sacrifice people. They represent the God, they represent the people before God. And then primarily their job is they administer the sacrifice. They minister at the altar. They are in charge of, you know, they were half pastor, half butcher, half, like they would, literally quarter the animal and make sure all the meat went to the right place and the offering would go up to the Lord. And that was the priest's job. He stood on behalf of the people saying, God, would you forgive us? God, would you give mercy to us? God, would you atone? Would you cover the sins of your people? This was their job. They interfaced with God on behalf of the people that God might continue forgiving. There might be right relationship there. Well, who is that now? Jesus is our high priest. Does the New Testament have anything else to say about that? Of course, I hope the words of Peter are bursting in your mind. We, you and me, we are the royal priesthood. That is us. Jesus' work has torn open the curtain to the Holy of Holies. It is no longer the blood of bulls and sheep that makes a few guys once a year able to enter into the presence of God, but rather it is the blood of our Savior himself that has paid the price and called us into this life of being his children, which the priesthood was always family business. It was one family that was to represent God in this way. And guys, that is us. And you think, me? No, a priest sounds like a really educated man. Not necessarily. You got to be a priest because your dad was a priest. Guess what? Your dad is God. Jesus is your brother. We are the priesthood. We have to take these words seriously. So as we look at these two selfish priests that are going to die at the end of our story today, because they deserve it, because they have represented God in a way that was not true and accurate and did not proclaim God's character to their culture. When we sit there and we go, oh, this is about some pastor or clergy or national figure, or it's about another kind of denomination or stream that has people who call priests, it's about them. No, this is about me and you. This is about our call to be the royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of royal priests. We present our bodies as living sacrifices. The question that Paul had to answer in Romans was, well, if we're not sacrificing, if Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice, then we don't bring anything to the altar. We just don't give anything. And Paul goes, no, you give everything. It is your life you lay down. We are living sacrifices. So when you think about the idea that if you are following Christ, you are a priest. This, I talk about this kind of stuff a lot, but you need to think about that in terms of your identity. You also need to think about it in terms of your function. You need to think about it in your mission. You need to think about it in your state of being, and you need to think about it as a reason you function or why you function in the world. See, you are a priest. There's no getting away from that. You are a child of God. This comes with intimacy with Christ. It comes with intimacy with the Father. It comes with forgiveness of sins. It comes with redemption. This is who you are. You do represent God in the world. And then that flows into a sense of mission. This is not only who you are, but this is what you do. You might think what I do is I have this occupation and this family situation, and I live over here in this neighborhood. That is all secondary. What you do is you are a child of God. You represent God to your culture. You represent God to your neighbors. You represent God to your family. We are not the people who the sons of Eli let down in their sin, right? Don't do that as we read this story again. Don't say, oh, this is about those people and how leaders failed and I am one of the oppressed masses. No, we are the ones called to image God to our creation. You with me? We are not the people that the sons of Eli let down in their sin. We are the priests called to lay down our lives in obedience so that we might let the world know what God is like. And when we see the story of Eli's sons, we'll hear their names later. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas, if any of you are expecting. Those are both excellent names. Little Hophni. Can you imagine baby Hophni? Hey, baby Hophni. I'd like to apologize to anybody who's considering naming their child Hophni. I wasn't thinking. I was with junior hires this week. When we see the story of Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, we're hearing a dire warning for all priests everywhere. We're hearing a dire warning for us that if we would seek after gain like they sought after gain, if we would be selfish like they were selfish, if we would turn our backs on the function, on the role, on the relationship of being a child of God, that there are horrible consequences. Because this is the story of how the priesthood fails and becomes worthless. Worthless comes from two words, gain and without. This is the story of how the priesthood of God started at Mount Sinai with Aaron, had become utterly worthless. There's gravity in this kind of passage. It makes it clear that it's possible to be in God's presence, to be fulfilling a religious post, to be religious in all kinds of ways. There's nobody more religious than these two guys, and yet not know God, and yet be absolutely worthless. All these guys were doing was try to add value to their lives, you know. This is their function. I don't know if these guys ever made a decision, we're going to rebel against Yahweh and be terrible priests. That's not how these decisions get made. Rather, these two had figured out a way to really benefit personally from being a priest. They had figured out how it made their life better. All they were doing was try to add value to their lives, and in return, God pronounces them without value at all, worthless. You read that again, starting in verse 13. It says, the custom of the priests with the people was when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with the meat while the meat was boiling in a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it in the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself, and that's what they did at Shiloh too. I love the word to. That's what they did to all the people the Israelites who came. This was the way they oppressed people. And that might not sound like a big idea to you, but that's pretty terrible. Verse 13 and 14 demonstrates the behavior of these two guys, and actually commentators kind of argue about it. Some people say this is just evidence of the fall of the priesthood, like this is a terrible thing they're doing, but it might just be the custom they were handed from their dad. Others say, nah, they probably were handed a good customs and traditions, but this is their perversion of it. Either way, here's the big idea. The plan for the priests was that they would not have their own tribal lands, but rather they would not have just one section of the country that would be theirs, but rather they would be implanted in all of the other tribes, that they would kind of represent this really visual truth that God is near to all of us, and that we are all able to get to God, and that there were places where this is before Jerusalem is established as the capital. There are places where people can go and they can sacrifice, and Shiloh had been established as the city where the tabernacle was set up, and this was supposed to be, hey guys, God is not far away. You can come and sacrifice. You can have your sins atoned for. You can be forgiven. Come on, and the priests will administer those sacrifices. And how the priests, instead of having their own tribal lands, how they would be provided for, how they would put food on the table, was that a portion of these sacrifices would go to them. And there were particular cuts of meat. A calf here, a thigh here, a side here. These are the particular cuts of meat that go to the priest, and it was supposed to be done in a certain way. And these two, that's Phinehas and Hophni combined. Just, I don't have that kind of time. Hophni and Phinehas had just decided to throw that out, and instead they say, put it all in the pot, we'll bring our pitchfork, and we're keeping whatever comes out. The big idea about provision for the priests in God's economy was this: you be faithful and trust that I will provide for you. And these two had figured out a way to, instead of relying on the sustenance of God, to let greed take over. These guys have figured out a way, not only how to receive provision, but also become wealthy, become powerful. All you have to do is oppress people. Just take more than you should. Just instead of this being a place where people come and leave feeling the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, let this be a place where people come and end up leaving feeling ripped off and oppressed. That's bad enough, but verse 15 and 17 get really ugly. The priests are not only receiving their provision in a sinful way, but they're demanding the fat of the animal. The fat of the animal was supposed to go up as a sacrifice to the Lord. You ever walk into a backyard barbecue and go, oh, that smells good, right? Like there's a beautiful aroma in that. And this was the aroma that was supposed to go up as a sacrifice to God. And instead the priests are saying, no, those richest chunks, you give that to me. So they are in a very, like this would not have been missed in their time. They are receiving the glory, the worship, the provision that is intended for God. So at any point where we make our lives about self, we want to make ourselves look great. Anytime we want to puff ourselves up, instead of giving glory to God, man, we're standing in the same line as these two selfish men. But then it gets even worse. Verse 16, read that again. Man, let's just read that together. Verse 16 says, and if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, that's what we're supposed to do, and then take as much as you want, he would say, no, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So now the priests of God are not only taking what they shouldn't take and being greedy in a way they shouldn't be greedy, but they're saying, if you don't participate in my sin with me, I will beat you up. Violence, greed. These are violent and greedy men that are not trusting God, but rather abusing their power, abusing their position. It really comes down to what they think their identity is, what they think their mission is, what they think their life's supposed to be about. And it comes down to that with you and me too. Is our life about puffing ourselves up and financial gain and having people think we're wonderful and having people be afraid of us, having the esteem and the fear of other people? Or is our life just simply about the glory of God? Verse 17 says, these sins were very great, because they treated the offering, they treated the sacrifice with contempt. So it wasn't just what they were doing, it was that these actions that they were participating in, this greed, this violence, it wasn't just, well, this is just what the culture was like, and so they were participating in the culture naively. No, rather, this started in their heart. It said, God looked down and goes, and says, the priests who administer at the altar in my name, their heart is filled with contempt for the sacrifice, for the offering. Why don't you turn over with me to Romans 2? Romans 2, we'll get through like four verses. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. You guys sin. You guys are greedy. And then you judge people for their greed and sin. You guys are adulterers, and then you point the finger at people who are sinning with sexual sin. You guys aggrandize yourself and then poke fun at celebrities. You guys have figured out a way to act just like the world and still condemn the world. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do we think God is not watching our hypocrisy, O kingdom of priests? Or do you presume upon the riches and the kindness and the forbearance and the patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The NIV says, you, instead of presuming upon the grace of God, it talks about that you hold God's grace in contempt, that it's lesser. That's what contempt means, to view something as less than you. So in the same way that these two evil priests in the time of Hannah and Samuel, people bring their sacrifice and they go, I'm more important than the sacrifice. And I'm going to do this however I want to do it because I'm the central figure here. In the same way, when we live in hypocritical ways where we are so good at condemning the sin of the world and yet we still participate in those sins, when our heart is far from God and yet we are ready with a wagging finger to blame everybody else for their actions not being biblical, we are standing in that same line, holding the grace of God in contempt, presuming upon his grace, thinking, well, things are going well for me. I guess God approves of this. Where Paul says, don't you know a day of reckoning is coming? Look, what you're seeing is not God's lack of care. What you're seeing is God's patience that's intended to give you time to repent. You're a priest. If you have a pulse and you're following Christ in this room, man, you are a priest. And that should not only tell you something about who you are, it should tell you something about how you should live. Hebrews 6 has a similar passage. Very disputed territory. People love arguing about this. We don't have time to dig into the whole thing, but Hebrews 6:4 says this, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and have the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It says, look, if you have tasted the sweetness of salvation, if you have received the Holy Spirit, if you have been around the church where you know full well the blessings of walking with the Lord, and yet you have decided to hold that in contempt, you hold Christ in contempt. You're not just not taking your faith serious enough. What you're doing is you're saying, Jesus, just die again and again, because I have no intention of repenting from my sin. This is not just a story about a culture that I don't recognize very much. It's not a whole lot like our culture. And a couple of, you know, guys that look like they just fell out of an Indiana Jones movie or something. This is a story about people who are tasked with the role of representing God in front of the rest of the world, who instead of taking that as their mission and showing the world what God is like, instead of that, living selfishly and holding God in contempt. Verse 18, back in 1 Samuel 2, says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it up to... If that line doesn't make you cry, I don't know what's wrong with you. That is the line I cannot take, that she was back home making a little robe and brought it to Samuel every... Oh, can you imagine when he's like 13 and he grew like, you know, 8 inches in the year and the robe doesn't fit? I can't take that scene in the movie. It would make me cry. She'd take it up to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, my Lord May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord. So they would return home, and indeed the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Hang on to that. We're going to get back to this section, but I do want to point this out. We'll get to Samuel in a second. But if when you're reading scripture, there's a story that is obviously this part of the story and this part of the story connect, but there's this middle part that you go, we were talking about these evil priests, and now we're going to talk about these evil priests down here, and in the middle we're talking about Samuel, always remember that that means that central point is the point of the story. That's how much of the scripture works. So when the author moves from the narrative about Eli's sons to the narrative about Samuel, and then right back, we should recognize that Samuel is really the point of the story. But we'll get to him in a second. Back to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meetings. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if somebody sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of God to put them to death. So these young men were not only greedy, cruel, and violent, but they were also sexually immoral men. Verse 23 and 24 really shows us the big deal of this passage. That their job was to live their lives in such a way that the whole world would see what God is like. Yahweh is loving. Yahweh is forgiving. Yahweh provides for his people. Yahweh protects his people. You know, every nation sacrificed to evil gods. Every nation sacrificed to selfish gods, to angry gods. Everyone around them was taking their sacrifices to the temple of their god, and God saying, "Hey, if you don't give it to me, I'm going to take it by violence, and I'm going to smite you." And all the nations around them knew what it was like to have an angry God. It was only Yahweh who would say, "Yeah, I will bless you just because you're mine. Now come and be clean." Yahweh is the deliverer, not the enslaver. Yahweh cares for the poor, not just the powerful. He desires intimacy with his people, not just production from his people, like these other regional gods. Sacrifices aren't earning blessing. Rather, they are about being forgiven because God has blessed us. And these men were communicating to the whole world that Yahweh is an angry, violent God. And let me tell you, church, we need to take a wide berth of anything that would communicate to the world by our language and actions that God is angry and violent. The problem with these men is that the whole world was coming to them to say, "You're a priest, what's God like?" And they walked away thinking God is greedy, God is immoral, God is violent, and God cares about himself and not me. My friends, we are the priesthood. The way we live matters deeply to the culture around us. We are the ones tasked with living in such a way that the whole world sees what God is like. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," when they say, "Ah, those Christians," "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Here's the deal. We can think about good deeds in a couple of ways. One way we can think about it is we can say, "Oh, good deeds are what you put on the scale, and if you've got more good deeds than bad deeds, then you're in." And the Bible would tell us, reject that. That is a wicked way to look at our good deeds. Rather, it's you have been saved. You are my child. Now, can you please go live in such a way where everybody sees how good I am, how loving I am? We are the billboard on which God has written, "For God so loved the world." God has written in our lives, "Your sins are forgiven. Repent and come and find peace." The burden is light in this room. We are the billboard that says you can have a clean heart. Your guilt does not have to define you. Your worst mistakes don't have to define you. Your sin doesn't have to define you. God's love is what defines you. Now come and live in the joy of his presence. We are the billboard that says to the world, you are worth dying for. And you are lovable right now, just as you are. So, fellow priests, when we live in a way that communicates anything else, when we live in a way that communicates, no, actually, not everybody's lovable, not everybody deserves grace, we're communicating something terrible to the world. When we live in a way that communicates condemnation, when we live in a way that communicates bitterness, unforgiveness, violence, anger, then we are committing the same sins as Hophni and Phinehas. How we live matters. We are the communication of God to the world about what God is like. If Christians are unloving, how could people know that God is love? You know, verse 25 is rough. It was God's will to put them to death. Whew, I'd rather skip that part than preach it. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. When we look at the sin of these two men, we see that that's worthy of death. That our sin is worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. Maybe we don't feel that because Jesus has paid the price. We live in this freedom of the forgiveness of sins that we forget that our sins are worthy of death. We make too little of the cross. Also, these men are worthy of death because they were not just being mean to people. They were being violent and cruel in the name of God. My fellow priests, we need to take that seriously. Jesus died for our sins, but sin is ugly enough to demand death. So for us, rejoice in your salvation and put away sin. Put away greed. Put away violence. Put away condemnation and live your life as a billboard of God's love to your neighbors. Let's just, so we can wrap up with Samuel. Verse 26 comes back to Samuel and says, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. Does that not make you smile? New Testament scholars, have we heard that before? Who else is this said about? That is a beautiful thing. So Luke, who wrote Mary's Magnificat, Luke, who tells Mary's story and kind of uses Hannah as an overlay for telling the true story of Mary, then comes and goes, and the way Samuel grew up, Jesus grew up that way too. Do you remember this line? About Jesus comes from Luke 2:52. It's Jesus is in the temple. He's about 12. He has, Jesus in junior higher form. His parents leave and he stays back. And I love that. It just looks like a junior hired me. The caravan's going a couple of days. Jesus is back with the priests in the temple. And let's look at the similarities of this story. Not only do we have Mary leaning heavily on Hannah as she sings her song, but Luke uses the same phrase. So when the New Testament does something like that, like quotes the Old Testament or applies the Old Testament in an obvious way, the New Testament author is always saying, hey, you know that thing that happened back there? God is doing something very similar here. So we have Jesus in the middle of an unfaithful priesthood. We know what the priesthood is like in the time of compromised, given into Rome, making friends with people they should not make friends with, are abusing and oppressing people, right? Jesus, to the point where Jesus in less than 20 years is going to be flipping over some tables and saying, hey, you guys are keeping people out of the presence of God. So similar evil priesthood, keeping people away from God. Jesus is in the temple with priests. Samuel is in the temple with priests. Both of them seem like they don't really belong there. They're not from that priestly line. God, in both of these instances, God is growing a new priesthood right in the middle of where the old one was. God does not forget about his people, nor does he ignore our sin. Our sin and unfaithfulness is not an obstacle to God's desire to be with in relationship with us. He is not going to destroy the world again. This is us. This is me and you trying to figure out, is Jesus our high priest or not? Are we priests or not? That's the time in history we're in. He has made a way. Come to him. God is in the business of creating new life out of ashes, out of nothing. And maybe you need that right now. Maybe your heart is full. Maybe you look and go, man, I have been an evil priest. My heart is full. I'm religious, but my heart is full of greed. My heart is full of lust. My heart is full of anger. My heart is full of rebellion. If people looked at my life, they might think that God is evil. And God sent his son so that you might be made new. And you could have that newness right now. Maybe you look at your life, maybe you look at the culture and you feel discouraged in a way Hannah might have. God is faithful. There is no ground so hard that God cannot produce new life out of it. I won't read you the rest of this story, but the rest of this chapter, to sum it up, this is the part of the story where at the end of this part of the story, where an unnamed man of God comes and tells Eli that because of his sins, the sins of his sons, the priesthood would no longer run through his family. Both his sons, the near future, both his sons would die, and so would he. And this is the death, the failure of Eli's line, and yet this is a new beginning in Israel. God has not just cut Israel off from the priesthood, but he has given them Samuel. God has not cut us off, but he has given us Jesus. And our job, priests, is to image Jesus to the world, that people might look at us and get a little bit of a hint of what God is like. Are you representing God to your neighbors? I'll even say it this way. You are representing God to your neighbors. Whatever they see in your character, they will assume, Christian, that that's what Jesus is like. How we live matters. If your character is all that your friends know about the character of God, do your friends know what God is really like? Band's going to come up. We're going to play another couple of songs, but let's not miss this opportunity. If you need to repent, if you need to confess, if you need to tell God the truth that he already knows, I would love to give you an opportunity to do that now. Would you just close your eyes and we'll pray together? And just in a moment that's just between you and God, you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to come forward, you don't have to do anything, but pretend nobody else is in the room. This is a conversation between you and Jesus. And would you examine your heart and would you say, am I representing God to my culture in a way where they would really know God, who God is, what he's like? Or am I giving people the impression that God is selfish? God is proud. God is greedy. That God is unloving. That God is unforgiving. That God is bitter. God's faithful. God's mercy is right here. Let this be a time of commitment, that we might commit ourselves, that if anybody, not in a perfect way, we know that that's only available through us, to us through Christ, and we know we're going to stumble as we go, but that our intention and our expectation and that our hope would be that as people get to know us, they see the forgiveness of God. They see the love of God. They see the mercy of God. That we would not hold the sacrifice of Jesus in contempt, but rather with a worshipful love.